And then our scripture passage in the New Testament, the passage we'll be opening up this evening, is Luke chapter 29 through 20. Again, this is God's holy word. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. And thus far the reading of God's word this evening here in Luke 20. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful for your instructing us, giving us who were fallen into darkness your marvelous light. Lord, we recognize how you see this world. We thank you for opening our eyes to our darkness, to our unbelief, to our pride, that as we look upon the world in which we live, and as we think about how this world goes in its various forms of evil, destruction, godlessness, faithlessness, overall the worst thing in this world is the human heart that rejects the Savior. Help us, Lord, to praise you daily for the wonderful change that you've wrought upon our weak and broken selves, that you have plucked us out of the mire, brought us into your presence. And Lord, help us to take that and turn to the world and to urge others to join us in the light of life. Lord, it's a disturbing passage before us, the rejection of the Son of God. Help us, Lord, to be contrary to that, to be those who richly welcome you in every way into our lives, into our hearts. Lead, Lord, us tonight in our sermon. Bless us. Help us to love your word and apply it. Help us to be changed people as we go from your house tonight. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. The rejected son is our message tonight from Luke chapter 29 through 18, I'm going to pick up 19 and 20, those two verses, more with the next message. But it does come into play in what we're looking at here today. We've read Psalm 118, which is quoted here in this passage. We very well could have read from Isaiah chapter 5 in order to get our feet on the ground. Because in that song of Isaiah, it has these words, "I will lay it waste," speaking of the Lord's vineyard. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. So this picture, this parable that Jesus teaches is not just found here in Luke, it's in Matthew, it is in Mark. It forms a very pivotal part in the last week of our Savior's ministry, leading up to his betrayal and his trial and his crucifixion and his burial. It is quite important for us. And perhaps most important to recognize in this parable is how clearly everybody understood what he said. In the early parts of Jesus' ministry, he said, "I'm going to speak in parables, as it were, to conceal the truth for those who are not ready for it." But this apparently is a parable that everybody gets. The people themselves pick up on it. They say in verse 16, as they understand what Jesus is saying, "May it never be." And of course, you hear about the response of the leadership afterwards, where they knew that Jesus was speaking about them. And thus they watched him and sent spies in order that they might catch him in some statement, that they might deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor for arrest and for punishment. We have 3 points then built around the rejection of the son. We're going to look at the parable of the rejected son, then the prophecy of the rejected son from Psalm 118, and finally the pulverized of the rejected son, as he is this stone, this rock in verse 18, upon which those who stumble are broken, and upon whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. The parable of the rejected son is first, and it has a very clear cast of characters. The vineyard is Israel. It's a theocracy that God himself raised from the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Old Testament kingdom of God. The vine growers, these are the religious leaders of Israel who were far more often, all throughout Old Testament history, more often than not, corrupt and wicked and not following the ways of the Lord. Just read through the Kings and the Chronicles, and you see king after king who is outlawing, especially in the northern kingdom, the proper worship of the Lord. In my devotions, I'm just up to Elijah. And the whole northern kingdom had banished all the Levites and had formed their whole worship all their own. And the king began to ordain non-Levites and kicked out all of the priests. Then the owner here is none other than the Lord, Jehovah. This one who brought his people into this covenant relationship with him. And the fruits that he rightly expects from this vineyard is one of a rich relationship with him. The grapes and the wine of biblical faith and love and obedience to the Lord, of worship to him, of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The servants whom he sends, no doubt, were the prophets. We could look at Jeremiah 7, where it says, "Since the days that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers." And then finally, the son who is sent is none other than the Lord Jesus, the heir, and who would, like this son, be thrown violently outside, taken outside of the city walls and crucified upon a cross. So that's the parable. It's very, very simple, isn't it? And it's no wonder that the original audience was able to track. A few things to draw from this parable, this picture that Jesus gives for us here tonight, worth our attention. Number one, God's kingdom is supposed to be a rich and lavish relationship, likened to a vineyard, likened to a crop, likened to a harvest in which God provides for his people. The vineyard has all the necessary accoutrements to make for a fine vineyard. None of us as Christians who have our Bibles and who have the church should be able to say, "Well, Lord, you haven't provided for me to bring forth a crop of blessing and fullness to you." God himself complains of this in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 4. "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? For why then, when I expected to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? He had planted sweet grapes, and behold, they were bitter." So God rightly expects from us a return from such a lavish vineyard from his people. God owns his kingdom. It's his. It is right that his word, sent first by prophets and at last by his son, should bring forth great returns of praise and devotion, of thanksgiving and service and love unto him. So that's the first thing. God's kingdom is a rich kingdom. We are his kingdom people. And secondly, the response of the people of God is never where it should be in its fullness. What place in history can we look and say, ah, there's the perfect church. There it is. But what this is talking about here, what's taking place here, is different than that. This ill treatment in this passage, taking place progressively, is a total rejection of God and of his Christ. It's a terrible apostasy, which is different than a normal Christian church that is going to be struggling in its membership with sins and trials, depressions, and so forth. That's a part of life. But here they are disowning the owner, thinking they could get away with this since God was afar off from them. Not only are God's messages rejected, but his very choice messengers are abused, beaten, and even killed. And some think that the appearance of the Son at the end here would be taken to mean by the tenants there that the owner was dead. If he sends his Son, it means this is kind of like a last-ditch effort. And so that once the Son is out of the way, then the land would be theirs. But regardless, Israel had a long history of harming and hunting and destroying her prophets. And what did they all point to, those prophets? They pointed to the coming of the Son of God. Then thirdly, recognize the continuity between Old Testament prophets with the New Testament coming of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. There is one covenant of grace. There is one gospel, one Savior. There's one goal of the Bible, which is to honor and glorify God in his way of salvation by grace through faith. The same love and offers of mercy in Jesus were being spurned all throughout the history of Israel. It's the same gospel, same Savior, same hope, same life. Reread Romans 9 through 11. It's laid out there quite plainly. Read Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 that got him killed. Hard-heartedness, foul unbelief in the face of God's word, love of our own ways, love of our own ways even to the point of making gods of our own hands, all combined repeatedly to rejecting the kingdom of the great I am and refusing to give him our due. That's the story of the Old Testament. With noteworthy exceptions, Israel wanted to be done with God, wanted her land flowing with milk and honey, but did not want to be bothered with the glory that is due to Jehovah. How much does the glory of God weigh on your life and on your thoughts? Do you feel like, I have a God that must be glorified in my life? He deserves glory. Am I bringing glory unto him? Well, the Puritans put it quaintly, who said that praise is the rent that is due upon the grace of God in our lives. The one last lesson in the parable, we see here as well the long-suffering and patience of the Lord. Their sin is most reprehensible, but God's love is most incomprehensible. J.C. Ryle brings this out and applies this beyond the land of Israel to the church. When he writes, we should learn to be more thankful for God's mercy, his long-suffering. We have probably little idea of the extent of our obligations to it and of the number of gracious messages which the Lord of the vineyard is constantly sending to our souls. The last day will unfold to our wondering eyes a long list of unacknowledged kindnesses of which while we lived we took no notice. Mercy, we shall find, was indeed God's darling attribute. As Micah 8:18 says, he delights in mercy. Mercies before conversion, mercies after conversion, mercies at every step of their journey on earth will be revealed to the minds of saved saints and make them ashamed of their own thanklessness. Sparing mercies, providential mercies, mercies in the way of warnings, mercies in the way of sudden visitations will all be set forth in order before the minds of lost sinners and confound them by the exhibition of their own hardness and unbelief. We shall all find that God was often speaking to us when we did not hear and sending us messages which we did not regard. Few texts will be brought out so prominently at the last day as that of Peter's. The Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Those sins that go up in a great cloud of smoke, that wood, hay, and stubble on that last day, are going to include many sins of omission as well as sins of commission. If God is so long-suffering here in this passage to his privileged enemies, even those who are soon to dip their hands in the very blood of God's own Son, how much more is he patient with you, with us, weak, needy, stumbling, failing Christians? We must not doubt the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Great is the patience of our Lord. So God's kingdom is intended to be a rich and lavish relationship. The response of God's people is never what it should be in its fullness. The Old Testament and New Testament are all on the same line. And God is patient and long-suffering as the Lord over all. This moves us now to their casting out and the prophecy from Psalm 118. This is the rejected son's prophecy in this particular psalm. His audience is aghast at such a prospect that Israel might be and would be cast out of the land again. But the scriptures had long ago appointed this judgment upon their sin. Jesus is the stone of stumbling. He is the stone which the builders rejected, which has become the chief cornerstone. He is that rock of offense. Oh, how they should have seen the glory of the only begotten who is being sent of God, full as he was with grace and truth, the one spoken of to Eve, the one prophesied of in Abraham, the one spoken of in Moses and David and by the prophets. And here comes the Son of God now, in the flesh, our Emmanuel, as promised in Isaiah, performing such wonders of grace, expounding such fullness of truth, exemplifying such profound and unexpected love and kindness, and displaying above all the eternal glory of God our Father in his life unto us. But the nation, following their leaders, reject him. The builders say no. He is disowned. The covenant thus is broken, and they must be dispossessed of the vineyard. The Jews, according to the flesh, are broken off in unbelief, in pride, in their own self-righteousness. They're made, as it were, to us a sign pole, aren't they? They are like a banner, a signal flashing as we read our Bibles in the Old and New Testaments. Don't be like this. Don't be stiff-hearted, stiff-necked and hard-hearted. Do not be given over to unbelief. Don't think that you're saved by how good you are or your righteousness or your privilege or anything short of Jesus Christ himself. Beware of these things. In Matthew's gospel, this parable is given right after another, the parable of the two sons, who when their father commands them to go serve in the field, the one says yes, but doesn't go, and the other says no, but then repents and changes his mind and does go. And Jesus says, which son did the father's will? And he said, the second one. And that condemns them. Israel is the elder, but disobedient son, who lost his birthright like Esau did. And the Gentiles are the younger brethren who enter the covenant riches. Jesus being rejected by the Jews is their destruction, but it is not the defeat of Christ. No. As it says here, he is made the great or chief cornerstone, the very heart of God's purpose, which has always been the case, complete with a great temple now built upon him, a spiritual temple. His kingdom will not fail, cannot fail. His kingdom is a despised kingdom in this broken, fallen world. Nevertheless, it is a kingdom which is stable and steadfast and immovable and cannot be destroyed. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the kingdom that Christ builds. Even the weakest and smallest can find a place in it. This new covenant building is described as a nation, a holy nation. And that speaks of our oneness and our communion, of our similarities under the lordship and obeying our one king and his government. And those most privileged were cut off then in their sin and their unfaithfulness. And we read in the Bible that a people who were not a people are engrafted in and bring forth fruits that are fitting to their privilege. Let us not be conceited, says Paul, therefore, but rather let us humbly fear. The Jews have been broken off by and large. Not completely. Paul makes that point, right, in Romans 11. Not the apostasy of the Jews was not entire, and it's also not total, and it's also not final. There is to be a calling in of the Jews again. Now, Terry Johnson, in his fine book on the parables, points out that just as the nation of Israel was rejected, and as a church, as it were, had its candle removed, so have certain segments of Christ's church. We've seen this in history. They didn't take caution from the failure of Israel and stay close to the word of God and to the grace of the gospel. God took away the candlestick of the Roman and African churches, once aflame with the truth of the gospel. God lit up the world from Europe then, but look at Europe today. What a dearth of nihilism covers the nations. Great Britain had an empire upon which it was said the sun never set. They once sent forth the word like a blaze to every corner. But here she is today on the brink of darkness, like others. And where will America be in 50 years or 100 years if we are to continue in the same direction we are presently on? Perhaps the torch will be passed to Asia and to elsewhere, to the believers in China and in the other nations of that region. The parable and the prophecy of the rejected son. And now we have to come to the last verse, in verse 18, the pulverized of the rejected son. These are not light matters. These are not things that we can think on or don't. It doesn't really matter. There's an outcome. Daniel chapter 2 speaks of a prophecy where Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar in the days of those kings that he's already mentioned, of the golden head and the silver torso and the bronze legs and so forth, down to the iron and clay feet. He says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. That big picture is spoken of in little terms here in verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. This verse speaks of two crushings. You know, I have understood this passage differently in the past, that the one that was less than the other was remedial and the other was final. In other words, I've actually preached this verse in the past, that the one who falls on that stone will be broken is a picture of a hard-hearted sinner who falls upon Christ humbly, contritely, repentantly. And that certainly is a biblical idea, isn't it? That people who come and cast themselves upon Christ are broken, but then made whole by faith and repentance. The soul upon whom Christ then falls is ground forever away from the wholeness and the presence of the Lord. So we're either broken upon this rock from heaven, or we are crushed beneath it. But I have to say that I have come over to the majority position of this, of some kind of a double crushing. There's no good news, apparently, in verse 18, which as a preacher I tried to pull out some good news before. It does not seem to be here, however. The one, it's a double crushing. The one in this life, in unbelief, the person who stumbles upon Christ, rejects the gospel, they're going to be broken in this life. Or we are then crushed beneath it, then in the second half of the verse, in the world to come. Augustine has an interesting take on it. He toyed with the idea of the first breaking here is regarding the first coming of Christ. And he talks about the great apostasy in the future that speaks about the second breaking. That's kind of interesting, but probably false. But it does make sense, given the context. Jesus warns the unbeliever, the Christ rejecter. If you stumble over the gospel and call the good news foolishness, your life will be broken in pieces in this life, and you will be ultimately crushed and scattered and cast out, perishing eternally. That's the portrait. You see the great contrast, is there not one here, of the one whose foot finds this rock, finds the Son of God as their Savior, as their rescuer, with those who stumble over and reject such a Redeemer. Rather than being broken and crushed by life, the believing soul, no matter how weak, like a smoking wick or like a bruised reed, has a health about it and a wholeness about them that the world will never know. And a love and a peace which gospel despisers especially do not have. You see, there's an awful judgment that has begun in this life and fulfilled in the next for sinners who see the gospel and say no to it, who think they successfully kick it with their feet as if it were just a little stone, a can to be kicked down the road and sent away. But they find themselves falling and breaking themselves head to toe, broken kneecaps with no humility and rather arrogance in their life, broken arms and hands unable to hold truth and life, cracked ribs which hide a hard and empty heart, or it is filled with some good things of this life, things that one day must depart from them, and they realize that they do not bring true satisfaction. Or they're deceived into thinking that it does. And what a broken head is given to those who stumble and reject the gospel. A broken head beyond any medical doctor's assistance, or a psychologist, or an educator, or a social worker, or a bartender, or a dealer. How people are looking for answers, and they're doing so in the wrong places. This is the mess that people and cultures fall into who reject the good news. What a free world that you and I live in today, right? We're seeing our culture free from logic, free from morals, from norms, from traditions, from absolutes, from truth. Postmodern existential Marxism. Wow. That's what they want to teach our kids in schools. This is the soup du jour, served up by all kinds of thinkers that say life is all relevant to you. There are no absolutes. And people like Bertrand Russell have been scooping this stuff out. Here's the epitome of stumbling and being crushed in his famous line, that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are only the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, he says, if not quite beyond dispute, you can't even dispute these things, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. That's arrogance. That's bold pride. And he goes on and says, only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Now, there's a foot that has stumbled and stumbled hard upon the rock of Christ. And that's what's left if you don't have Christ beneath your feet. The believer, however, knows where he or she stands. You have a foundation. And sometimes, yeah, you lose. You feel like you can't feel the bottom. You have times when you wonder, where is the Lord? He doesn't seem to be near. But if you are a Christian, he is there whether you feel him or not. Whether you see or not, he is faithful to you. You have a foundation which cannot be shaken. And what a precious stone he is, says Peter. He is a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation for time, for life, for relationships, and of course for eternity. He is the living stone, raised up and quarried from humiliation and death and reigning over sin and hell and the grave. Not only a living stone, but a life-giving stone. All who come into connection with him are made alive. He is the stone which gave the water to the children of Israel through the wilderness. And he provides life-giving water to those of us who've turned from our sin, who know the curse that is upon us, and have found blessing and relief in him. He is a choice stone, one beloved of the Father, sent from above. He is the purposed stone of the only mediator between God and men. He is the answer to this world's darkness and plight. He is, as we've seen, the prophesied stone, the fulfilling stone, and he is the returning stone. He is indeed the precious stone for all of our soul's needs, our strength, our stability, our anchor in heaven, our perfect refuge for time and forever. He is Holy Zion's help forever and her confidence alone. Confidence. That is a word, let it be said, that is a Christian word. Nobody should have any confidence whatsoever except in the Lord. That's where confidence is found. He is the one who removes our sin, removes the wrath, removes our shame. So we leave off here, brethren, and look forward to the third little thing in Luke chapter 20. We've seen a little water, the baptism of John, and a little stone, and we come to a little coin, Lord willing, next Sunday evening. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for you, who you are, what you've done, what you will do. What a great Redeemer, supernatural Redeemer, sent into this world by a supernatural God. God the Father gave God the Son. We thank you, Lord, for your wonderful work of promise that you would build your church upon that wonderful confession of Peter that you are the Christ, Son of the living God, and that the gates of hell cannot prevail against you and your ways. Now, we've seen this. We've seen this through history, how lowly, otherwise incompetent Christians with nothing on their side except for the Lord have stood and have been blessed and kept over against all the machinery and warfare that comes from those who trust in the flesh. Lord, what a wonderful history we have seen in your keeping your elect, keeping those who trust you, keeping those who've been born again and have new lives through you. Continue that your great work, Lord. We pray that it might only increase. We pray, Lord, for our generation, that they would see their folly, that they are stumbling upon this rock of offense, and they are being crushed by it, and will be so forever and ever. Oh, what it must be like to be beneath the feet of an almighty God, putting his full weight upon sinners and judging them for their sins. Words cannot even express. Lord, thank you so much for our rescue from that, and help us to be faithful to warn others around us. What a wonderful God you are. What a wonderful Savior, Lord Jesus, to each of our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.